Every word of God proves true. Gracious God, your shield and buckler to those who take refuge in you. Come this night, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make your word to speak from dust and ashes. We ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I believe that's 946 in the Pew Bible. This is God's holy and inerrant word. I'm moving back to verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear witness to them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is a sacred place for me and my family. On this spot, Vicki and I were married by Dr. DeWitt and Dr. Ross in 2001. It was on this spot that George and Susanna were both baptized. It was on this spot that they made their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and Savior, ratifying that baptism that they had received as infants, claiming it as their own. This is a sacred place for me and my family, and my thanksgiving will resound down whatever years remain to me for all the love and interest that you have shown to me and to my family. I thank you, and my family thanks you sincerely from the heart. This has been a wild weekend. On top of a looming eclipse, My mother's cat had to be brought with her to Columbia to preserve her from coyotes. Promptly, she climbed the chimney from the inside. She came out covered with soot, as very symbolic of our family. My shirt was covered with soot. I don't know if it'll ever clean. I'll have to talk to someone about that. Susanna ended up with a cat's paw on her nose and was very cute with a black nose. We don't know what might happen during the eclipse, for we have Sammy Joe the dog, who is known famously for his fast digging when he is excited. Of course, this does not speak well concerning Dr. Thomas's belief that our pets will join us in the great beyond. Oh, and the worst thing, I heard this dreadful noise in Vicky's closet. It was dreadful, as though murder was occurring. And our cat had jumped on to my mother's cat, and I had to separate them. That was another incident that would speak against Dr. Thomas's theories. If you hear a great explosion during the eclipse tomorrow, you'll know that animals have gone at war at our house. We come tonight rejoicing in the love again that you've given us, the stories that you've allowed me to tell. One minister said, well, considering all that you've gotten away with, I was asking if a certain children's sermon will do. He said, considering what you've gotten away with so far, I think you should go ahead with it. History. History is my subject, as it were. Not that I know much about it, but I know that 34 years ago I came to Columbia, and it was God's hand that did it. History. A lot has happened in those 34 years. There was a small gap in there. But history is important for ourselves and for everybody. Henry Ford said, history is bunk. Well, like Dr. DeWitt, I thoroughly disagree with him. I'm more in line with Winston Churchill, who in a speech in November 1940 said this, history with its flickering lamp stumbles along the trail of the past, trying to reconstruct its scenes and to revive its echoes and kindle with pale gleams the passion of former days. Well, what great eloquent words about history. And in many ways, some who study history, that's what it is, like a flickering lamp going down through the corridors of time. But we have a history as Christians that resounds clearly. There is no flickering in our history. Easter Sunday, 1983, that was April the 10th, I sat in the balcony right up there. I had just been ordained in January to the pastorate at Rose Hill Presbyterian Church up on South Saluda. Why was I sitting in First Presbyterian Church's balcony, and actually had seated beside me a young man who was to become the head of Reform University Ministries in our day right now? Why were we up there observing what was going on down here? Because the church was taking a stand, you see. Ministers had begun to be received into our old denomination who did not believe that, you might say, that the Apostles' Creed was true. And time had come to take a stand. The scriptures tell us we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known. Are we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter. But we were eyewitnesses of the majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And listen. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I feel as though I came to Columbia at the zenith, at one of the zenith points in God's history. It was time for the churches to take a stand for the truth. For the "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven." I had already, and I am not boasting by telling this, been rejected by one presbytery because I told them they needed to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian. And they told me I needed to go back to seminary. My mother was driving for me that day because now I had a hurt back. And it became a joke finally that I was lying in the back seat with a dreadful headache. I didn't know if I would ever be received into the ministry. And then South Carolina beckoned. For their good, I'm not sure. But God allowed me to come. And this presbytery, the old congregation, allowed me to be received with some protest, even here. And I came, as it were, at a zenith point when ministers had been waiting for this for years and years. Some had already taken a stand. But now it was time for this area to take a great stand for the truth of God. And that is what we're about. What is the truth? How do we become right with God? If we don't know the truth, how can we know the way? Paul wrote about this being right with God when he said in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," meaning the Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Zeal does not create a seal. Zeal, good intentions, good wishes, good deeds, none count when it comes to the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is what we must have if we are to be right with Him. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You know, there are two religions in the world. The first is man-made. It is doing our best, or taking what Christ has done and adding to it some plethora of good works and prayers, and thinking that in effect, his work was not enough, so I have to do something more. And in the second place, the true religion is resting alone on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing added. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes, is another translation of this. It is not zeal that seals, it's Christ that seals. He is the one and only that can give us the righteousness of God. Was Abraham saved by some work? In Galatians 3, we read, verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because you've got to keep it perfectly. And the law was given for many good reasons, but it was ultimately given to show us that we are not good enough and cannot be good enough to come to God in our own efforts. The Jews of Jesus' day had become certified in their hearts. They had sealed themselves that they somehow were good enough to be right with God. And the law instead was to drive them to the end of themselves to find salvation in Jesus alone. I may have told you this, probably have. One time on the farm, I walked out into the pasture and suddenly all the cattle stampeded. And my only hope, it appeared, was to run. And I ran as fast as I could, and I ran and was saved by a tree. Now, in South Georgia, we say pecan trees. It was a pecan tree. And the cows came under me. They pawed dirt. They were being stung by some kind of hornet. And they were very angry, and apparently they thought I had something to do with it. The law is sort of like that. It drives us, and in a sense, I'm taking an illustration too far, but it drives us to a tree, the tree on which Jesus died. It drives us to that one place that we can find safety, and we can shed all those failings that we have done concerning the law. The law is to tree us, in a sense. It is to drive us to Christ as the only way out. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. And in verse 5 of Romans 10, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who the commandments, who does the commandments, shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, don't let me lose you here, because this is complicated. R.C. Sproul is the one that helped me. When I was reading his commentary, he said that the Pharisees believed, you know, those were the ones that believed in the law, they believed in angels, they believed in the afterlife, they believed in everything, including that they could justify themselves. They believed, so it is told, that if one Pharisee kept the whole law perfectly for one day, then he could call the Messiah out of heaven or hell. That's how far this foolishness about self-righteousness and keeping a set of standards had gone in Jesus' day. Hogwash. No one can keep the law, I don't think, for a minute, much less for a day. The mind will wander. The heart will wander. The actions will wander. We will not bring the Messiah by anything that we do. It is God's doing, and it was in the fullness of time that he sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. To be right with God, there does need to be a zeal for the seal of Christ. For the seal of Christ. Paul, you see, had almost worked himself to heaven, he thought. He said, for I myself reason for confidence. He had done everything in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Heaven help us. He was boasting. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. There must be, yes, a zeal, but it must be for the Son of God and what he has done. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? It means he is God. If we go to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, and I'm not going to go far here, so don't think we're going to be here, as Dr. Thomas said, until midnight or 10. He says, God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Jesus is one and everlasting God. He is Lord in that sense. Jesus is to be seen as the seal of righteousness that is available to those who believe in their heart that He is Lord, and that confess with their mouth that God has raised Him from the dead. Now, there's going to be an eclipse tomorrow, but there was another darkening of the earth, and it went on at noon to 3 o'clock on the day that Jesus was crucified. And God forsook His Son. Somehow God forsook God. We cannot plumb the depths of that. Jesus cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" And then finally He cried out with a loud voice, a victory voice, "It is finished." And He yielded up His spirit. And we know that many things happened. The curtain of the temple was torn. The earth shook. The rocks were opened. The tombs were opened. People rose from the dead and walked into the holy city of Jerusalem after Jesus rose from the dead. Do you believe He is God? Do you believe He has risen from the dead? If you truly trust in Him as God, as the raised one, then you can be certain of the seal of God's security. The mouth. The Bible speaks of the mouth. It says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." If you believe in Jesus, tell it. Tell it. This is the word of faith that we speak. This is why we have the Apostles' Creed. It's not to do some fancy chant. It's to say we believe from the mouth. And of course, if there's not a heart faith behind it, it is of no account. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so," it says in Psalm 107, "whom He has redeemed from trouble." And boy, we are in trouble when we look at the law and realize how far we fall short in keeping it. Everyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call upon Him. You don't call on people that you don't believe in. We believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And we come empty-handed. Faith is not even something that we churn up to give to Him. He strikes us with it, as it were. And we are awakened and we run to Him, understanding for the first time that there is a way out. And Jesus' work, His cross, His person is there. That's what this church stands for. We are planting churches around the world by God's grace and mercy in Uganda, in Haiti, in Northeast Colombia. We're starting the Frank Hill Mission Center. Years ago, Joe Novenson, who was pastor of Lexington Presbyterian Church, preached a sermon at Columbia Bible College, now CIU, called "Faith with Fortitude." And he talked about Martin Luther, who ought to be talked about and revered, and other reformers. And he said to those young people who are now older, or we might say getting close to being old, and he said, "The baton is in your hand. That is the baton of the good news of what Jesus has done by faith alone for those who receive it. The baton is in your hands, First Presbyterian Church. In a sense, it doesn't pass as long as we live. I'm not passing it off. I'm running with you still with it. I'm just a little more on the sidelines than some of you are. But we have a baton in our hand that Christ is the righteousness of God to those who believe. Eric Liddell, the Flying Scotsman, how his feet flew. And in verse 15, moving fast here, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This comes out of Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Like Liddell, like Eric Liddell, will we give our talents? Will we give whatever we might be fast in to the Lord for His glory? Here in 2017, will we have flying feet? Beautiful feet, in this case, are flying feet. Sproul also refers to a runner who's coming to report the news of a loss in battle is probably running about like this. But one who is telling of victory has flying feet. And we should have flying feet to go and tell the good news. And some will be raised up to go abroad. Some of you young people will be raised up and you will hear God's call to go beyond these borders. Some will be called to go into these borders of the United States and offer yourselves as a bearer of the news that in Jesus Christ alone is the law fulfilled. How many religions now are being promoted? How much we have to do? And it's so interesting that in this same scripture where it talks about the beautiful feet of those who bear the good news, and then Paul picks it up in Romans 10, it ends Isaiah 52. It says, many will be astonished at you. His appearance, meaning Jesus, was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations, as it were, with his blood. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. For freedom, then. For freedom! Christ has set us free. Let us stand firm, therefore, and not submit to any kind of yoke of slavery. And then Paul writes in Galatians what I just said, and then he writes in Galatians 5:6, for Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Yes, if we have the seal of Christ upon our heart, there will be zeal. There will be an interest in the things of God. There will be an interest in the church of God. There will be a sense that God is doing something, and I want to be there when He does it. One day the graves under this floor shall open and the dead shall be raised. It would be interesting to be here that day. But beyond that, and much less dramatic, is that plodding away. Yes,
Maybe it's not always with flying feet, but telling the good news to that neighbor that we do not like. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, who died to save us all. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He alone could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Dearly, dearly has he loved us, and we must love him too, and try with all our hearts, with gratitude, his works to do. Our hymn reflects this. As we bow, let us be looking to that hymn. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow. Come, O Holy Spirit, and touch us, change us, make us able for the day of life that we have. May we be able to have flying feet and beautiful feet, which we do not have unless you change us, and make us your instruments. We ask for the filling of your grace and for a church who took a stand in 1983 to continue to run in the truth of your word, not varying an inch, but flying to your word to see what it says, because holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So may it be now, Lord Jesus, and forever and ever, by your power and glory. Amen.